Well, if you'll remain standing with me, if you're able, and turn in your copy of God's Word this evening to Micah, yet again to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And this evening we will be reading from verses 6 through verses 13, and that whole section will be our sermon text this evening. Micah chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. Beginning at verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnants and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seize you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat into pieces many peoples, and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of our God. You may be seated this evening. Now let us pray once again, ask the Lord's blessing upon our consideration of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come yet again to the prophecy of Micah to consider how You have been good to Your people in the past and to be reminded of how You will be good to Your people in the future. We pray, O Lord, that You would show to us Your grace and Your glory, that You would teach us to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would remind us of the great Shepherd King that we have, who reigns even at this moment from Your right hand over the heavens and the earth. We pray, Father, that we would look with great confidence upon the heavenly Mount Zion, that we would look with great confidence to Your throne, indeed to Your throne of grace, as we walk through this world facing many dangers and many desperate situations. We pray, Father, speak to us in Your love and comfort us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great difficulties, really, for us, and by us, I mean Christians living in the 21st century, when we come to passages like the one before us, or really any passage in all of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, is that we are immediately confronted with the reality that these men and God's Spirit working in them are situated in a time and in a place that is radically different from our own. It's very difficult for us, really, on this side of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and on this side, as it were, of the new covenants breaking into this world and shining forth the light of the gospel of Christ, to grasp the way in which many people in ancient Israel would have lived and would have thought. And indeed, it's difficult for us even to grasp how these holy men of old would have thought and would have considered the future of the nation of Israel and the world more generally considered. They lived in a time that was very different from our own. We've already seen, for instance, in the beginning of the book of Micah, that Micah lives in the time of these three kings in the nation of Israel. We might perhaps be familiar with Hezekiah, but less so with the other two. We can think of what we know of the time of Ahaz. Probably not very much pops into our mind when we think about that period in the nation's history. We are separated by thousands of years from their time. They live in a place that's very different, surrounded as they were as that little enclave of God's grace in the midst of a sea of darkness, of sin, and of idolatry. It's a very different place. It's a very different situation. It's a very different time. And they had, therefore, a very different perspective than the one that we have. And that comes to play in a very important way when we come to a passage like the one that we're considering this evening. As we look here at verses 6 through 13, we are immediately confronted with the reality that from the perspective of Micah, many things appear to him to be happening in the future. Now, that's obvious. He speaks here first in verses 6 through 8 about how the Lord is going to gather His people, the people whom He's afflicted, whom He's driven out of the land. He is going to, at some point in the future, gather them back to Himself. But we not only see that, we also see, interestingly enough, after those verses, in verses 9 and 10, that the Lord is also going to judge His people. He's going to cast them out of the land. That's something we've been told already several times, but here we see it reiterated again. But even so, the Lord actually speaks a word of comfort to His people in verses 9 and 10, even in the midst of this seemingly devastating prediction that He makes. But then last of all, we see yet again in verses 11 through 13, yet another time in the future in which all the nations, it appears, of the earth, at least at first reading, are going to be gathered against the nation of Israel to war against them. And suddenly the Lord is going to bring about a surprise victory for His people. We step back for a moment, we realize we're actually dealing with three separate prophetic sections here, all of which speak of the future from Micah's perspective. But from our perspective, the situation is a bit more complicated. Now, commentators have often spoken about the perspective of the prophets as being that of people who are looking at distant events from such a distance that they can only really make out in some ways the outline of those events. They can't yet begin to discern in great detail what these events are actually going to look like. Often the analogy is used of someone who is driving, for instance, across the state of Kansas, headed towards the state of Colorado, or perhaps in eastern Colorado already, still on the Great Plains, but looking out across that vast expanse and seeing in the distance that row of mountains and thinking to themselves, look at those mountains and look at how they seem to be set side by side to one another. But as you get closer and closer to those mountains, you begin to realize that they're actually not lined up side by side. There's actually a mountain here, and then behind it, a mountain peeking, if you will, from behind that mountain. And you begin to see what seemed like they were all in the same place are actually situated in a manner in which they have a great deal of depth to them. And what looked, as it were, to be like you were arriving at all of these places at one time as you drove to these mountains, you actually realize you'll encounter one mountain and then maybe an hour later, you'll finally come to the base of that mountain that you saw in the distance. I think that analogy is helpful. Perhaps not helpful the way I told it, but helpful the way it's usually told. Because it illustrates to us that from the prophetic perspective, many things that look like they're going to happen simultaneously in the future actually happen at different times. And that's what we see happening here in these verses. All of the things that we see recorded for us here by Micah in chapter 4 with regards to the coming salvation of the people of God, our future for Him. And thus they appear to be things that happen almost simultaneously. But as we look back with the hindsight of history, we realize that these are actually different events which take place at different times. But even so, they all teach us some major truths. They teach us some principles about God and His relationship with His people, which are exhibited not only in one of these instances, but in all three of them. In particular, they teach us that the Lord God of Israel is a God who is steadfast in His loving kindness towards His people. And therefore, that steadfast loving kindness towards His people leads Him to gather them from their exile. It leads Him to comfort them even as they prepare to go into exile. And then lastly, it also leads Him to promise to them ultimate victory over their enemies. So as we begin to pick our way through this section of text, I want us to do so with those things in mind. That while these events might be different events, and they may seem to us to be strangely connected here by the prophet Micah, nevertheless, they all teach us the same principles about God's grace towards His people, Israel. As we begin to do so, let us consider first how the Lord gathers His people in verses 6 through 8. We read there in verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." Stop at verse 6 for just a moment. Notice a few things first about the context of verse 6. What we are hearing here is about the Lord and His promise to assemble His people. Now, this will be made more clear as we read the rest of the passage, but note here, there is a shift. There is a shift from verse 5 of chapter 4 to verse 6 of chapter 4. There's a shift in focus away from what the Lord will do for the Gentiles and towards what the Lord will do to His people, Israel. We've already read, for instance, at the beginning of chapter 4, about how God is going to deliver all of the Gentiles from their idolatry. He is going to bring them to Mount Zion, and He is going to bring about lasting peace on the earth as He sits there, and He judges them, and they flow to Him to worship Him and to learn from His Word how they are to live in communion and in fellowship with Him and with one another. But now He turns His attention back to His apostate covenant people, which He has just got done judging so severely at the end of chapter 3. Remember what we saw there at the end of chapter 3. We saw the destruction of the temple, really the worst possible thing that could have happened to the nation of Israel, is prophesied there in chapter 3, verse 12. Now, we hear that there is hope not only for the Gentile nations, but also for the Hebrews. Verse 6, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." Now, again, as we read those words, we hear something very important here. First, we hear the promise that God is going to assemble His people. We've seen that before. We saw that in chapter 2, in the end of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. You'll remember, the Lord said already that He's going to bring the people of Israel back into the land, and He is going to reign over them as their shepherd king. But now, He tells us He's going to do that, but He makes it very clear why they have been driven away. Of course, He's done that. He's alluded to that already. But here, we see it very clearly. He's going to gather those who have been driven away. What does that mean? It means that they have been afflicted, we see there at the end of verse 6, by God Himself. "Those whom I have afflicted," He calls them. Now, you notice that what He's saying here is very striking. He's saying that He's regathering His people, who, by the way, are lame. That means they're handicapped now. They're broken. They're humbled. They're hurt. But he also tells us why they're hurt. He's hurt them. He is the one who has driven them out of the land. He is the one who has afflicted them. He is the one who has brought this calamity upon them. Now that's very important to understand. He's going to tell us in just a second that he's going to send them into captivity in Babylon, but it's not because of the Babylonians and because of their desire to possess the treasure or the land of Israel that the Israelites go into this to exile. It's not because of the Assyrians and their greed that the Israelites are going to go into exile. It's because God wants them to go into exile. It's because they've sinned against Him. He has afflicted them. He's afflicted them. And He's made them lame. But, verse 7, He is going to rebuild what He has broken down. Look at what verse 7 says. And the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Now just notice here, again, how similar this is to what He's already said about what He's going to do for the Gentiles. He's already said that He's going to gather the Gentiles to a rebuilt temple, and He's going to reign over them as they are gathered to Him. Here He says He's going to do the same thing for the nation of Israel. That lame remnant of people who were scattered into the midst of the nations, He is now bringing back, and He is going to turn them in to a strong nation. And the Lord is going to reign over them in Mount Zion. We could say on Mount Zion, from Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, that's not where the section ends, of course, though. He continues in verse 8 to speak about how He is going to restore the fortunes of His people. And you, He now turns to address the Temple Mount itself. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now listen to what He's doing here. He's now addressing that temple which He's just destroyed. That's the reference here. O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. He's speaking about the tower, the temple that is seated upon Zion, His holy hill, the one that He's destroyed at the end of verse 12 of chapter 3, in which He is exalted at the beginning of chapter 4. Here He says that it is from that tower that He will reign over His people. Indeed, He is going to restore to His people this glorious privilege which they've had in the past, to be gathered around as the flock of God to the hill, the temple of the Lord, and to be reigned over by His chosen King. He says that pretty clearly here. The former dominion shall come, speaking of the Davidic kingdom, most likely. The kingship, right? Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. He's speaking about the restoration of their rightful king in Zion, His holy hill. But what's very interesting here is the way He describes the temple. O tower of the flock. Now, I'll give you a disclaimer here. Commentators are divided, as you often hear me say, about this particular phrase. Some take this to be an insult leveled towards the temple. And what they would say is that, look at what the temple's been reduced to. It's been reduced from this glorious palace, basically, where the Lord lived. this wonderful house where he dwelled in all of his glory, to now being just a simple watchtower that a shepherd would use to watch over his flock. Now, that's one way to read it. I disagree completely. And the reason I disagree is because of all the shepherding language that we've seen in the book of Micah up to this point, and that we see again here. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying that he's going to gather his people together and that he's going to set up the temple to be a watchtower from which their rightful king, he and his Messiah, will reign over all of his people. He will watch over them and he will grant to them security and safety. Why? Because they have this watchman who always looks over them. Now think about that. No longer are they ruled over by the wicked leaders of the nation of Israel. No longer are the corrupted shepherds the ones who sit upon the watchtower of the nation, but now it is Yahweh himself and his rightful king who are established there and rule over the Hebrew people. I actually think it's a wonderful prophecy about the restoration of the tabernacle, the temple, and the rightful use of that temple on the part of God to reign and rule over his people for their security and their comforts. It's a prophecy which is meant to give comforts to the people of God in the midst of this time of great devastating calamity. And it's remarkable that the Lord does this even in the midst of his own judgment, which is coming upon them. I can't help but see that theme reoccurring so often in the book of Micah. I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? Judgment is declared, but salvation is promised. It's amazing what the Lord does. He tells them, as it were, I am a loving father. And yes, because I'm a loving father, that means I have got to discipline you. But we can think about that for a moment. We see that truth reflected throughout the Old Testament. We see it reflected in the New Testament. We could think, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Remember what the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews says there in verses 7 and following in Hebrews chapter 12. He says that it is for discipline that you have to, it is for discipline that you have to endure, that God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, never forget, brethren, what the Lord's purpose in judging the nation of Israel in the book of Micah really is. It is always to bring them back to himself. Remember, it's that wonderful idea which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which controls so much of what we see here in this prophecy. Remember what it says there at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, listen to where they're at, among all the nations where the Lord God has driven you. And verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God, and you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I've commanded you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. I revisit that theme once again so that we don't lose sight of it, because it's easy to lose sight of it. But remember that what the Lord is doing here, as He redeems them, but even as He afflicts them, with that strong language there, He afflicts them. He afflicts them because He loves them. He disciplines them, yes, because He's zealous for His glory and because He won't be mocked. But He disciplines them ultimately, not only for His glory, but for their good. And brethren, He does that to us too. It's not pleasant to be chastened by God. It's not pleasant to experience the pain that results from our sin. It's not pleasant to find ourselves at a distance from God. It's not pleasant when we pray to God with our consciences burdened by the sins that we've committed. And we feel that distance. We feel as if the Lord is not hearing us. It's not pleasant, but it's profitable for us, because God has our best interest in mind, even when He chastens us painfully. Even when we feel like He's made us lame, He's crippled us, He's done so because He loves us. He's torn us, in the words of the prophet Hosea, so that He might heal us, so that He might draw us nearer to Himself and show forth to us His glorious grace. But you notice this passage, it speaks to a time in the future, but it appears to me to speak ultimately to the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is simply this. We see that language of eternity used. You see, He's going to bring them in. He's going to reign over them from Mount Zion. We've already spoken about how we see Mount Zion, the language of Isaiah, the language of Micah, the language of Ezekiel, used to describe not an earthly Mount Zion, but a heavenly Mount Zion in the New Testament. And it appears to me that that's what we are seeing here. The Lord brings His people. And remember, the gospel goes forth to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He draws them near to Himself and He rules over them through the establishment of Christ's kingdom of grace in this world. And therefore, I'm inclined to take these verses in verses 6 through 8 to refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. And yet, now we see in verses 9 and 10 a change. A change from a prophecy which points forward into the future hundreds of years to a prophecy which points forward into the future perhaps about 100 years. Because here in verses 9 and 10, we find that the Lord will indeed send His people into exile, and He will send them into exile into Babylon. And look at what we see here in verse 9. He comes and He speaks this way to the people. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? Now, pause here for a moment. What is He saying here? Again, commentators are divided. Some would take this as kind of a mocking statement, a sarcastic statement. He speaks to His people and He says to them, why are you so upset? Is there no king in you? And He, by implication, draws their attention to their weak and fragile king, perhaps even Hezekiah himself, who was a king who wavered very much in his role. Has your counselor perished? Perhaps here again, we can hear a mocking tone. The counselors they have indeed give counsel, but their counsel is not worth hearing. Perhaps that's what the passage is teaching. I'm inclined again to take the second opinion. I don't think this is mockery. I think what the Lord is doing here is He is actually truly comforting His people. He's telling them, yes, you're going to go into exile, but He's comforting them with His presence in their midst. And thus in verse 9, when He says, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? What he is saying is, you have a king. And it's me. You have a counselor. And it's me. Thus, why? Why do you cry aloud? Why are you seized as you are like a woman with labor pains? Why is it? Why is it that you wither, you groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor? Because, yes, surely you will go, verse 10, now out from the city, out from Jerusalem, and you will dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. Now notice, that's the first time we've heard about Babylon in the book of Micah. And from where Micah stands, it would be about 100 years before the people of Israel would go into captivity in Babylon. But nevertheless, they will eventually end up there. And here he says in no uncertain terms, you're headed there. But even in the midst of telling them what is going to happen to them, he ends on this note. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hands of your enemies. Now, yes, it is a mixed message. There is certainly judgment prophesied here. But brethren, there's also a great deal of comfort. Again, he points them back to the purpose for which he is sending them into exile. He points them, again, I think, back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, for instance, and other places in the Old Testament where he tells his people that when he sends them into exile, he sends them into exile so that they can from there be rescued and redeemed. And from there, after having been chastened by his rod, they will be rescued from him, just as they were out from their bondage in Egypt and brought back into the land where they will dwell with their God. I take it as a word primarily of comfort. I think about it a little bit like this. I remember right after I had joined the United States military, I had just signed my contract. I'd gone to MEPS. Some of you know what that is. That's where you go and you do all your paperwork and you get examined, you get your physical and everything. And my father had driven me up to the MEPS station here in Raleigh from Bergall. And on the way back home, after I had signed my contract, I remember distinctly going to a fast food restaurant with my father and talking with him and having this very frank conversation about what I had just gotten myself into. Now, my dad could have that conversation because he did exactly the same thing I did. Matter of fact, I had just gotten my, I hadn't got my orders, but I had just found out that I was going to be doing basic training at Fort Benning, Georgia on Sand Hill. That's exactly where my dad went to basic training. He went to infantry basic training. I was going to infantry basic training. We had a lot in common. But he had been there and he had done that. And therefore, he began to tell me stories that were a little bit discouraging at the moment about what I was going to experience. He was telling me about how they're going to yell at you and how they're going to, I don't know if we can say this word, but haze you, basically. I'm not scared of that word. Some people are, but anyway. He was telling me about how difficult it was going to be, and not just basic training, but he was telling me about how difficult life in the military was going to be, particularly for someone with strong convictions, as I had then and still have today. He was telling me, look, it's going to be very difficult. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be exposed to things that perhaps you've been exposed to in the past, but you're going to be exposed to them on a level that you've never experienced before. It's going to be difficult. And he told me all of that, not because he wanted to scare me, but he told me all of that because he loved me. He loved me. And he wanted to give me a preview of what was going to happen. He wanted to prepare me. He wanted me to go into that situation, to use the language of 1 Peter, having girded up the loins of my mind, being ready to face that, knowing that it was going to be difficult, preparing for this challenge. And many times when I found myself in difficult situations like the ones that he described for me sitting there at that fast food restaurant, I thought back to that conversation. And I thought, I'm glad that I had a father who knew what was going to happen and who was able to tell me and prepare me for it. That's what the Lord is doing for Israel here. He's saying it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. You're going to be afflicted. And I know it. But I want you to know that I'm the one who's doing it. I want you to know that I'm doing it for your good. I want you to be prepared for the affliction that's coming your way. And I want you to know how to respond when you find yourself in Babylon. Don't think for a second that you're there because the gods of Babylon are more powerful than the gods of Israel. No. Know that it is the God of Israel himself who has placed you there. And it is the God of Israel who told you you were going into Babylon, who's also telling you that you will be rescued and redeemed from Babylon. What comforts that must have been for the people of Israel. Sobering, but comforting. But then we find this next prophecy in verses 11 through 13. If the first prophecy spoke about the thing that was going to take place at the greatest distance, the coming of the Lord Jesus, the establishment of his kingdom, the exaltation of the Messiah to the heavenly Mount Zion, from where he rules and reigns over all of creation, bringing about the extension of his kingdom of grace, eventually to return and bring his kingdom of glory. And verses 9 and 10 spoke to us about the coming Babylonian exile. Then here, as we come to verses 11 through 13, we actually draw closest to home, if you will, for the people who would have originally heard the message of Micah. Because here in verses 11 through 13, commentators are almost unanimous. The reference is the coming siege of Jerusalem in 701 B.C., by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And this is going to happen very soon. This is going to be the most immediate challenge that faces God's people. And yet, interestingly enough, we notice here, the Lord is going to show them here in the very short term what he will ultimately do for them at the end of the age, when he grants them victory over all the peoples. Look with me at verse 11. I'll try to be brief here. Notice what verse 11 says. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. Now, I know what you're thinking in the back of your mind. If you're a careful reader of the text, doesn't it say there in verse 11, now many nations are assembled against her? How do you deal with that if you take the view that this is speaking about Sennacherib and his army? Well, most commentators take this to mean what was true in reality, which is that Sennacherib's army was not just composed of the Assyrians, but it was actually composed of many various nations, vassals which he had. So as this nation, this great nation of Assyria, comes to war against this tiny nation of Israel, it comes with this army composed of all of the nations which are in league with her to stand against the city of Jerusalem. It would have been an astonishing sight to look out and to see this siege being laid against the walls of Jerusalem, as it were. The many nations here refer to that vast army of the Syrians, most likely, and they are assembled against the nation of Israel, against particularly the southern kingdom of Judah, and particularly even against Jerusalem. Remember, they will indeed trample over the southern kingdom. We read about that back in chapter 1, in the latter half of chapter 1. We won't review that now. But remember, we had recounted for us there all of the various cities of the southern kingdom which would be conquered by the Assyrians. Now they have reached the gates. And they gaze upon Zion longingly. I will let your imagination fill in the gaps in verse 11. But you can even hear in the language that's used, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. You can hear the way that they are thinking about the nation of Israel. They are about to plunder and destroy her. And they think that it'll be easy. As they look upon her, they see that she is going to be easy pickings. They gaze upon her longingly, thinking about the treasure, about the slaves, about the territory. That's their mindset, but notice what verse 12 tells us. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plans, that He has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Now, what is this a reference to? That's a reference to the fact that the Lord has gathered, yes, this great nation, the Assyrians. He has brought them to the very door of the city of Jerusalem. But He has brought them there not so that they can defile His people. Indeed, we've heard about this earlier. Who is it going to be who's going to take the nation of Israel into captivity? It's not going to be this army of all the nations. Instead, it's going to be the Babylonians. Here, He has gathered the Assyrians to the gates, and He has gathered them so that He can destroy them. So that He can demonstrate His power and His victory over this seemingly impossible foe that the nation of Israel has to face. And that is why He has brought them. And then we see in verse 13 that He empowers His people, as it were, to have victory over these nations. Arise and thresh, the text tells us, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their grain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. It is a vision here of victory over this great army that is gathered against the people of Israel. It is a vision of victory given to the people of Israel by the Lord. He has empowered them to go forth and to have victory over these people. Now we know that He would send an angel. He would destroy this army. He would do the work Himself, and that they would go out and then they would have their way with the camp. They would pillage it. They would be able to rejoice in the spoils that the Lord has given them. But I would say that even here, as we have most probably a reference to the destruction of Sennacherib's army and his defeat there by the Lord and by His people, we also have a glimpse of God's gracious care over His people in every age. What the Lord has done here is He has demonstrated that He is a God who, yes, will gather His people when they have strayed into the nations, when they have been sent into the nations because of their sin against Him. He will restore, He will redeem them. Yes, He is a God which will comfort His people even in the midst of their great chastenings. But the Lord is also a God who ultimately will grant to His people victory over all of theirs and His enemies. God gives confidence to His people. He gives courage to His people as they face the conflicts that they have in this world. It's for this reason that we chose our New Testament reading for this evening. As we conclude, I think in many ways there's no better way for us to conclude after hearing of this great victory on the part of God over the nations who have come to overthrow his people than to repeat that wonderful phrase that the Apostle Paul teaches us there in Romans chapter 8. We see the truth that was true for the nation of Israel in Micah's day as they faced the seemingly insurmountable odds of the nation of Assyria and all of its grandeur and all of its alliances aligned against them for war. We see him teaching them this truth, and we see him pressing it upon our hearts as we reflect upon his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is simply this: if God is for us, who can be against us? The armies of the Assyrians can be at the gates. The petty tyrants of this world can throw us into jail. The church can be persecuted from our perspective to near extinction. But if God is for us, who can be against us? We can be weighed down with all of the troubles of this world. Our finances can be a wreck. Our home can burn down. Our church can split. We can be weighed down with all sorts of pain and misery. But beloved, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's encouragement for the people of Israel in that day. It's encouragement for us in our own day. And let us, therefore, as the people of Israel no doubt would have done, as they rejoiced to see the defeat of their enemies at the hand of God, so marvelously, so majestically coming and bringing victory to his seemingly weak, seemingly already defeated covenant people, let us with them take heart and live in this world with courage and with conviction that our God is for us. Therefore, no enemy can stand in our way. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you are a faithful God to us. How thankful we are to you, O Lord, that your love and your mercy is displayed to us. It's displayed to us, yes, even in your chastenings, even in your disciplinings. But most wonderfully, Lord, we know it is displayed for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his suffering and his death for us. Lord, we thank you that you who have spared not your Son will also give us all that we need. We pray, Father, that you would convince us in our heart of hearts to the very fiber of our being of this truth. And we pray that you would give us the strength to live in light of it for your glory in this world. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.